Continuation through the book of Romans. We turn this evening to the second to last chapter, the 15th chapter. We'll be considering various verses from the first 13 verses. So we'll read the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 15 together. Let us together hear the word of the Lord. We then, that are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and with one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." And again, he says, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. My dear congregation, we pick up once again this evening hour in our study through the book of Romans. We're nearing, of course, the end of this wonderful and profound letter that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write so many years ago. This, with the rest of the Word of God, has stood the test of time. And even though it was written in a different time, in a different culture, yet the principles and the truths that we find contained here, and many of the details as well, are abiding and helpful and have been a blessing to the church throughout the ages. And you recall in our study in the last message from Romans chapter 14, we considered, didn't we, mainly the principles of Christian liberty, the principles of Christian liberty. You recall we noted that at the time that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome, the church was comprised of a combination of both Jews and Gentiles, that is, God's old chosen people, the Jews, sometimes referred to as Israel as well, here also in this particular book. And then the Gentiles is simply a reference to anyone who was not a Jew. Sometimes Paul also, more broadly in other letters, he refers to them as Greeks. Sometimes they were from the country of Greece, but sometimes he simply uses that distinction, Jew and Greek or Jew and Gentile, to distinguish those old covenant people from those who weren't the old covenant people originally. But yet this particular church was comprised of both Jew and Gentiles together. And there were Jews and Gentiles who had differing practices and differing views, you recall, about certain things. And particularly, he teases out two things in Romans chapter 14. And he speaks about, they had differing views about some feast days and some foods that they were eating. And so Paul addresses the principles that were operating behind all of that unfolding in the church at Rome. And some of those principles that were operating then are still applicable and helpful for us still today. Now, we read this evening hour from the first part of Romans chapter 15, and I believe we noted last week as well, last message as well, that Romans chapter 15 is just simply a continuation of this whole theme in general of Christian liberty. But now the emphasis changes from the principles of Christian liberty that we find mainly in chapter 14. It changes from the principles to the practice. Now, it's not a clear cut and an absolute thing that there's no more principles spoken about here in chapter 15, and likewise, vice versa. It's not like there was no reference to any practices in chapter 14, but this is a matter, of course, of emphasis. There was emphasized in chapter 14 the principles, and here in chapter 15 he writes about the proper practice of Christian liberty. And then even on top of that, as we hope to see this evening hour, Paul writes to them about a very important purpose about the proper biblical practice of Christian liberty as well. And so in these first 13 verses, we'll not be breaking down every single verse once again in the scripture reading that we did go through. We'll be referring to various of them. But all in all, in these first 13 verses, we find this theme, the proper practice of Christian liberty. And I believe we find at least three embedded things here. Three things. First of all, the usefulness of it. The usefulness of the proper practice of Christian liberty. We have to note that and emphasize that it's not just the practice of Christian liberty, it's the proper, that is the biblical practice of Christian liberty. It's useful to properly practice it. Secondly, there is this Christ-centeredness about the proper practice of Christian liberty that the Apostle Paul highlights here in these verses as well. And then thirdly, he highlights the hopefulness, as opposed to the hopelessness of the proper practice of Christian liberty. So the proper practice of Christian liberty will be our theme. The usefulness of it, the Christ-centeredness of it, and the hopefulness of it. Now, by way of a brief review, and to help us to be properly oriented in this particular chapter as well, we saw last time from Romans chapter 14 several principles that the Apostle Paul had laid out regarding this matter of Christian liberty, a matter that we saw was creating a measure of tension between two categories of people that the Apostle Paul saw within the church there at Rome. People whom he designates as the weak and the strong, or as we saw last time, they could be referred to as the weaker and the stronger. And we saw as well that whenever you categorize, of course, something into this, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, that doesn't mean that The weak will never become strong. There can be growth in grace where the weak can become stronger and stronger and then finally be in the camp, as it were, of the strong. And then when there is these two categories of weak and strong, as it were, on the one side and the other side, it also implies that there is those who are anywhere in between, kind of like on a dimmer switch. It's not just on or off, weak or strong. There can be anyone in between on this weak or this strong continuum. And Paul understands that as well, as he writes in other places in the scripture, in other texts. But here he refers to them as the weak and the strong, and there was tension between these two camps also in the church at Rome. And so Paul, he addresses this important matter. And we saw that it is a very important matter to consider, considering a few things. First of all, we saw it's important because of the volume of text that the Holy Spirit sees fit to dedicate to this subject. Now, if there's only one word in the Bible dedicated to a certain subject, we have to take note of that as well. But I trust you understand that when you find a chapter and a half, as we find at least here, Romans 14, at least half of Romans 15, and then you start looking for all the parallel passages, and you find a significant chunk, as it were, in the book of Corinthians, you find references to it in Galatia, in the book written to the Galatians, and also to the Colossians, we have to take note and, as it were, perk our ears up and say, if the Holy Spirit has seen fit to address this subject, then it is incumbent upon us as well to understand with a degree of clarity as we are able to do, the Holy Spirit helping us to understand what in earth the Apostle Paul is teaching regarding this whole matter, this whole teaching regarding Christian liberty. It's important to consider. And some of the principles, you recall, that Paul had addressed here in the previous chapter, that is chapter 14, the first one was that both the weak and the strong that he addresses regarding this are to be understood and to be viewed by the others as sincere Christian believers. As sincere Christian believers. And he says that in chapter 14, and he says, at one point, he says, God has received him, verse 3, at the end of verse 3. And again, he says in verse 15 of chapter 14 that Christ also died for them. Because the tendency that mankind can have, whether we are weak viewing the strong, whether we are strong viewing the weak, is that we can have a tendency of judgmentalism within our very hearts and souls, true and sincere believers though we might be in life, and we start asking ourselves, maybe at first just in the back of our minds, and saying, you know, they certainly have differing views about these matters. Can they really be Christian? Are they really Christian? Can that be? And Paul says, don't even begin to think along lines like that. If God has received him, if Christ has died for them, he says, the distinction between the weak and the strong is not a difference between believers and unbelievers. It's a difference between the weak and the strong in the faith. So that's the first principle that he addresses. They were genuine believers within the church that simply had differing views about various things. And then secondly, the second principle he addressed there, and we see that in verses 3 and 4 of Romans 14, is that both sides were actually critical of one another. And so he tells them to stop being critical of one another. And you know, this is a problem in many churches, sincere churches of the Lord Jesus Christ to this very day in the 21st century and will be to the end of the age until Jesus returns again. There will be people who will be critical one of another. Paul is not addressing here a theoretical concept and saying, you know, here are some principles and here are some practices that you have to put and implement in when, if the occasion would arise, if people become critical of one another. No, in Rome, they were actually being critical of one another. And any Christian leader will tell you, and maybe you know this yourself by own experience, maybe being on one side or another of this issue, that still to this day, people are critical of one another in these matters. And so, you see, it's not just a first century problem that Paul is addressing. It's going on. It did go on, and it continues to go on. The Bible, we must be reminded, dear congregation, isn't a book that is relegated just to a certain century and a time that has no abiding truths to teach us today. It was written in a certain century and time, but it has incredible relevance for us today. Whatever time we live in, whatever culture we live in, it has applicable relevance to us still to this very moment. But then thirdly, as Paul seeks to give guidance to this whole matter, he reminds both the weak and the strong in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 14 that God is coming one day back again. And he in Christ will judge the living and the dead. He says, the quick and the dead. We confess that this evening also, in the words of the Apostles' Creed. And Paul, with a desire that he would tamp down, as it were, or squash that spirit of criticism among the weak and the strong within the church at Rome, says, don't forget, as you may be thinking about judging one another, one day God is going to judge you. And he says that to everybody. He doesn't say, well, I'm saying that to one or the other. He says, I'm saying that to all. Remember that God is going to judge the living and the dead. But then fourthly, at least one point, Paul agrees with the strong. And this is the most confusing part about this whole matter of Christian liberty. And the part that he agrees with them, and he himself being one of those strong believers, as we'll see as we begin to unpack chapter 15, the point that he agrees with them on is that nothing, that is no food, is unclean in and of itself. He says that both in verses 14 and 20 of chapter 14. No food is unclean in and of itself. In other words, the foods that some people thought shouldn't be eaten because it may have been offered to idols is not disallowed by God. He says some people were disallowing it. But he says in God's sight, it is not disallowed. I know, and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ, he writes in verse 14, that nothing is unclean in and of itself. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is addressing here, and this is what makes this so challenging, is that he is not addressing actual sinful practices among people, but he is addressing perceived sinful practices among people. That is, the weak in the congregation viewed some of the things that the strong were doing, and they said, that is just sinful. That is just sinful. And let me remind you, my dear congregation, again, this was not just a first century problem. This happens all the time today, doesn't it? There's all kinds of Christians. They look at other Christians who may have grown in grace and faith more than them, and they don't understand that part of it, but they look at them, and they say, they're sinning. Well, you see, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is addressing here. Perceived sin, sinful practices within a congregation. No food is unclean in and of itself. He's addressing what the weak perceive as actual sin. But then he offers, and this is where we ended last time, and we'll soon move on here, he offers at least a couple principled solutions. He puts a matter of emphasis and stress that eating and drinking certain foods, whatever side the issue, the one held to, is not nearly as important as being citizens of the kingdom of God. Verse 17 of chapter 14, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, he says, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so Paul really is saying there, my dear congregation at Rome, and the principle that applies to us is, dear congregations, whoever read this today, we have to strive to get priorities right in life. Yes, these may be matters that we address in certain practices of certain things, but he says, the kingdom of God is not in that which we eat or drink or what some people think, but rather it's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So this is Paul, the theologian. This is Paul, the pastor. This is Paul, the leader at the church at Rome, saying this is the way you seek to help this solution, or here's the solution that helps to bring closure and focus to this whole matter, resolution rather, to this whole matter. That's the first thing. And then the second thing that he lays out in terms of principled solutions is he says that we are to pursue peace. Verse 19 of chapter 14, he says, therefore, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the things which may edify one another. Now, of course, this was nothing new that the Apostle Paul writes here. He had written also to the Ephesians in chapter 4. He said, walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so he says, don't just pray about peace. Don't just hope that peace will happen and naively think it will just evolve out of thin air, but endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to work at it, prayerfully work at it. Now, before we begin unpacking this particular chapter, chapter 15, I just want to make one more brief passing note. And that is, in reading chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15, and I trust you will see when you read and you reread it just a few times, that the Apostle Paul is speaking here about the weak and about the strong. And there are times, therefore, that he addresses groups in the congregation. And we may think, therefore, that, well, since there are two categories of peoples, there is the weak and the strong, here in Romans chapter 14, as he designates them as to be, then in his address to them in the particulars of the application, he would very simply say, well, you weak, this is what you must do, and you strong, this is what you must do. But that's not the way he actually does it. He does speak one side to the strong. He addresses the strong very particularly. We saw that last time. And he very much gives them exhortation, strong exhortation at times, to labor for this whole idea of Christian unity within the church where there was division about Christian liberty. But then the other category that he addresses is that he groups together both the weak and the strong. And then he addresses the whole congregation, as it were, as a whole. But he never singles out the weak when he addresses this issue. And theologians have asked, why is that? Commentators ask, why is that? And we don't know exactly why that is, but we can maybe infer a little bit from this chapter that it very well may be that Paul addresses the strong particularly, and he doesn't call out, as it were, the weak. He calls out the strong. And that is because the strong had a very clear view of the gospel. The New Testament gospel, the relationship of the law in the gospel, and it lays particularly upon the strong to work toward peace regarding this matter. And now as chapter 15 actually unfolds, the very same thing is happening. Verse 1, we then, who are strong, ought to bear with the infirmities. Some translations translate that word, the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. We then, who are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. You see, here is the principles of how to address this tension in this congregation. He looks at the strong, and he addresses personally the strong. Now, note just a few things here. The Apostle Paul, he includes himself, doesn't he? He includes himself. He includes himself among the strong. Now, he's not arrogant and high-minded when he does this. It's just an expression of honesty. The Apostle Paul had come to see with a great degree of clarity by the grace and the awakening grace of God all the matters of the gospel. You remember after he was amazingly converted on the road when he was on the road in Acts chapter 9, he was on the road to Damascus, and God came and he saved him powerfully. And we read there he was 3 days in darkness, and then the scales fell from off his eyes. And what do we read? That he went out and he preached Christ immediately. Now, it's quite an uncommon type of conversion that people come to see right from the starting blocks, as it were, of their Christian life. The clarity with which the Apostle Paul had, most have what in their personal experience, that is, that which Jesus referred to, remember, when he healed the blind man, and the blind man said, at the first, when Jesus had spoken to him and touched him, he says, I see men like trees walking. In other words, it wasn't all clear at first for him, and then afterward it got clearer and clearer. And that's probably more common in the Christian faith than that which the Apostle Paul experienced. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul was a man who saw with incredible clarity the things of God, the things of the gospel, all the nature and the relationship of law and gospel, and it may very well have been to do with something that the Apostle Paul, he didn't come into this life of salvation, he didn't come into this life of conversion as a newbie, as it were, to the faith, in that he had never read the Bible before. Some Some people have never read the Bible. They come into a church, God amazingly saves them, and they have to go through the process of learning the scripture. No, the Apostle Paul, he was a man who had been sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. Remember, a great law teacher, the book of Acts tells us, and he had been learning all these truths about the Bible, and then God came and just amazingly saved him, and everything became incredibly clear. Happens sometimes with great church leaders. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, of course, from the last century in England, he too had been taught from the truths of Scripture from his very young years. He was an unsaved man. He stumbled once into church in the middle of a snowstorm, and the preacher couldn't even make it that day. An old shoemaker walked up to the pulpit and struggled through a sermon. And God used his word to save Spurgeon powerfully and mightily at that time. And Spurgeon, he writes in his memoirs, he says, "It was that very night that my entire mind, which was like a big jumbled library, suddenly became all organized and all indexed." Oh, that doesn't happen very often. It happens to some people. It happened to Spurgeon. Probably happened to the Apostle Paul. And he had a great measure of clarity and assurance. And he includes himself here. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak, he writes. And the word infirmities here, that he writes here, inspired by the Spirit, is translated by some as scruples. And that's maybe not a common English word either, but it really means the weakness arising from the mind and the understanding. In other words, there was sincere ignorance, in ignorance about lesser matters of the faith, about these matters of eating and drinking, and about certain Christian days. Matthew Poole comments, and I want to read his comment about this first verse. He says, "By the weak, Paul means those who are weak in faith and knowledge. By their infirmities, he means their ignorance." Poole goes on to write, "He does not speak of heresies and manifest enormities. When he says we must bear with their infirmities, his meaning is we must bear with them as we do with children or sick persons. In their waywardness, we must not impatiently contradict them, but prudently and carefully instruct them. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak, and not," Paul writes, "to please ourselves." We have to bear with the infirmities of the weak. And so how do we translate that into contemporary concepts in our 21st century culture? Well, something like this, dear congregation. When we may be strong by the grace of God in the faith and have a degree of clarity, and we may have a difference with a brother or sister in the faith about some lesser non-central matters that Paul is writing about here. He's not writing, of course, I remind you, about central issues of the faith. He's writing about peripheral things. Don't make every hill a hill that you're willing to die on. You know, there are some people, they just, whatever it is, they say, I'm willing to die on this hill. I'm willing to die on that hill. I'm just willing to go to the death, fight to the death about every single issue. Paul says, no, that's not the way you bring resolution to this whole issue. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak. We don't do it to please ourselves. He writes in a certain vein of thought, similarly, when he wrote to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2, Paul, he's describing the work of those who serve, and he says, "Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance, so that they may come to know the truth." And so we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses, the infirmities, the scruples, that is, the lack of understanding of the weak. And I'm convinced, my dear congregation, from a couple dozen years of pastoral ministry, and I'm sure many pastors will affirm this, this is where the history of the church is so incredibly helpful, can be so incredibly helpful. Because all the major doctrines that are worth fighting for, that are worth affirming, they have been included in creedal and confessional forms, included also in the liturgy and in books like the back of our Psalter book. And the church has long relied and said, you know, is this something that the Church of God has confessed and held to dear as central core doctrine, yes or no? And so history can assist us in that way to distinguish the central issues of the faith and those that may not be as central as others. Again, Paul here is addressing matters like feast days, certain days of the week that people were practicing and others were not practicing it, and certain practices of food that some people were practice eating and others were not eating. This is not about central doctrines of salvation, but this is about the more lesser issues of the faith. And be familiar, I encourage people, with that which the church has always held as central and foundational as our core beliefs. And so we are to bear one another. Bear with one another. Actually, that's a very important word here as well, as Paul gives direction. The word bear means to carry one another. We then who are strong ought to bear the infirmities, ought to carry the infirmities, carry the weaknesses of lack of understanding, of lack of faith due to understanding of the weak, and not to please ourselves. You know, when you may see someone struggling, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a senior, carrying a heavy load, whether that's groceries or whatever it is, you don't say, well, you know, put your back into it and carry it in the house. You go. You have a sense of compassion, don't you? You go and you help them because they need to be helped. They need to be help bearing the load. You see, the Christian life, Paul says here, it's not Christian army boot camp. It says you just be strong and get over it. No, he says, you then who are strong, go and bear the infirmities of the weak. We then who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. You see, it's not about us in life. It's not pleasing ourselves. And then some suggest that it's a play on words when he continues on in verse 2. He says, let us, each of us, please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. In other words, don't please self, but do please others. That's what we're here to do. Don't please self, but do please your Christian brother or sister. And do this for your Christian brother or sister's spiritual good. Do it for their good. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. That is his spiritual good, leading to edification. You see, this matter, when you have differing views about lesser important matters of the faith, it is not, the Apostle Paul says, it is not about just being right. He says this is all about doing good for somebody else. And so he appeals, doesn't he, to the very nature, the remade nature that Christ has created within a believer. I trust when God has poured his love into our hearts, We want to see the good of our neighbor. We sincerely want to see their spiritual good. We want to see them grow in grace and love the Lord more. And we want to see good done to him. We don't say, well, I could care less about him. No, he says, let's let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. He says, This matter of properly practicing Christian liberty leads to edification. And we saw last time, albeit briefly, that term edification, it simply means building up, that is building up of the faith. It's the opposite of tearing down. We don't say in the Christian life, you know, I'm the king of the mountain, I'm going to be the strongest one in faith, and I don't care about anyone else, and I'll tear them down, whatever it costs, just as long as I can be number one. No, he says, it's not like that at all. Not like that at all. He says, our calling as Christians is to build each other up, is to edify. That's where we get the term, the word edifice, from building, to edify one another, to care for one another. We pray that we ought to see fruit, spiritual fruit, in one another's lives. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us then please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, leading to his growth. And so I say all that to say this very simply. The proper practice of Christian liberty is useful, is useful. And why is it useful? It's useful, Paul says, because it builds. It's useful because it builds. You know, you're driving down the road and you see a house being torn down. You say, well, that kind of is not helping anything. It's kind of, it's not useful. When you see a house going up and being built, the edifice is being built. You see, that's useful. It's the same thing principally within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When there is growth in faith, when there's building in faith, and when Paul says there's a proper practice of Christian liberty among the weak and the strong, it leads to building. And building is a good thing. That's the first thing. Second, in more briefly, he says there is a Christ-centeredness to this whole idea of the proper practice of Christian liberty. Verse 3, even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written. And then Paul quotes, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And here he quotes Psalm 69, and verse 9, Psalm 69, just to note, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And here he quotes the very words of David, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And so Paul quotes the psalmist, that is David. And David, Paul understands very clearly, was a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. And Paul makes the connection, of course, inspired by the Spirit, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate example. And that's why he quotes Psalm 69 and verse 9, for even Christ didn't please himself, but as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In other words, all the infirmities that the Lord Jesus Christ bore for others, was the good of his church. And so, remember, Paul here, he is addressing the strong, isn't he? He's addressing the strong in faith. And now he says, now I want you to look at the strongest one in faith who ever has lived on the earth, and that is Jesus himself. And he says, looking at Jesus himself, the ultimate example, he says, even Christ didn't please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. You see, also in this matter of proper biblical practice of Christian liberty, he says, look to Jesus Christ as the ultimate example. That which he did in his life, how he was hated in his life, how he was belittled in his life, how he went to the cross and was despised, and the reproaches that people shook their fists in anger against God, his Father in heaven, that fell on Jesus Christ. He did what he did for the welfare of others. And so Paul says, if you are thinking of if this is a gospel thing, yes or no, about the proper practice of Christian liberty, he says to the strong, he says, think of Jesus. Think of Jesus, the greatest example that has ever lived. He set apart his own pleasure and his own desires and his own peace. And he did it for others, completely for others. And Paul says, let him be your example. You see, look to Christ for original salvation, but also look to him by faith for sanctification, how to properly live the Christian life in relation to our neighbor. And see how he lived selflessly, not selfishly. For even Christ, he says, did not please himself. You see, there is this tendency, my dear congregation, which the Apostle Paul understood about human nature, that no doubt he had in his own heart and his life because he was a human too. That we have this tendency always to please ourselves. That we say, you know, it's time that I do one for me. And Paul says, no, that's not the way we think. That's not the way a Christian is to think. It's not about you. And if you want somebody to be set before you as the ultimate example of how to do this, he says, look to Jesus. Jesus, yes, ultimately got the glory to his name, but Jesus was so self-sacrificial in his life and in his death that it is beyond measure. And Paul says, look to him, even Jesus, in this matter, did not please himself, but it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you, the God the Father, they fell on me. That is Jesus. You see, human nature says something like this. In Christian liberty, I have a right to do something. And you see, technically, my dear congregation, that may be the truth. It actually may be the truth that we have a right to do something. We may be right to do this or that. But it may not be helpful to practice at certain times, especially before our weaker brother. It's as simple as that. And so that's why Paul also says, I think so wisely, in chapter 14 and verse 22, he says, have those things before just you and the Lord. In other words, you don't have to flaunt your liberty in front of your Christian brother, especially the weak Christian brother who may be incredibly distracted with what he sees in your life that he thinks is sin. Of course, in Galatians, Paul warns, doesn't he, as well? He says, walk in liberty, but don't use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. In other words, don't sin. Make sure you don't sin. But he says you indeed may have a right to practice Christian liberty, but do it alone before God if you feel that you must. And then he adds in verse 4, for whatsoever things are written before were written for our learning. In other words, It's helpful, Paul says, to read the Bible, the whole Bible, also the Old Testament, written aforetime. He's referring there to the Old Testament, so that we can learn lessons. And he had just showed, didn't he, in very practice, he quotes Psalm 69, verse 9. And he says, David, as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, this is how it works. So Paul is an incredible theologian, but he's a very able teacher as well. And he says, I can teach you that because I knew the Old Testament. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So he says, read the whole Bible, read the Old Testament as well, and then you'll know how to live as a New Testament Christian, and you can learn principles from the Old Testament of how to learn how to live the life of Christian liberty, and even the life of Christian liberty in a Christ-centered way. It's profound, but yet it's so plain and simple. There's a Christ-centeredness to it. But that thirdly, and in conclusion, that brings us to the third consideration. And he says there is a hopefulness to the proper practice of Christian liberty. Look again at verse 4. Whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Note that, might have hope. And then you jump forward to the last verse that we read, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so three times in the context of teaching about Christian liberty, of how to properly practice Christian liberty, Paul addresses this concept of hope. Now, what can we learn? Let me lay before you just a few thoughts in closing this evening hour. First of all, when the Bible uses the term hope, it uses it differently than we use the English term hope in the 21st century. We may have degrees of hopefulness within it, and we say, what do you hope to do tomorrow? Well, I hope to do this and I hope to do that. But there can be a degree of, well, I don't think it's really going to happen, but I kind of hope it's going to happen. When the Bible uses the term hope, it is a hope of faith, a hope of expectancy to it. Some theologians, including Calvin, would make this distinction. There's the concept of faith, and then there's the concept of hope. And the concept of hope has this idea of continuance of faith embedded within it. And so there's this continuance of expectancy, positive, hopeful expectancy. Not I hope so with despondency, but an expectancy of hope. And that's the way the Apostle Paul uses the term hope here. That we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope, positive, expectant hope. Verse 13, may the God of hope, positive hope, fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope, positive, faith-filled hope, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, let us learn that the God of the Scripture is a God of hope and is not a God of hopelessness. It's important to remember the God of Scripture in Jesus Christ is a God of hope, and he is not a God of hopelessness. Now, we face a life of hopelessness if we do not have God as our God and Jesus as our Savior. That's a truth. That's a truth that we can glean from the whole of Scripture. But God himself is a God of hope. May the God of hope grant you joy and peace in believing. He's a God of hope. You see, we saw this morning, didn't we, when we went through Genesis chapter 3, that Satan does not want us to think that way about God. He does not want us to think of God as a God of hope. Satan says, you listen to me, and I'll give you hope, but it's really a false hope, and it'll just end in hopelessness. But the God of Scripture in Jesus Christ is a God of expectant, joy-filled hope. That's the first thing we learn. The second is this, that Christian hope, this hope that we're talking about here, comes by the way of faith and believing. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. You see, and remember, Paul says this in the context of the proper practice of Christian liberty. He says, when you properly practice Christian liberty, and you do it how? In faith, that is, in believing, you will have joy and hope. Why is it, my dear congregation, that we so often do not have joy and peace in believing in the proper practice of Christian liberty? And I would submit to you, it is because we do it outside of faith, outside the practice of faith. And what is faith? Faith is resting on God. Faith is trusting in God. Faith is hoping in Jesus Christ. Faith is resting our entire soul on the Son of God and His unchangeable promises. That's what faith is. And Paul says here that, and his prayer is that the God of hope will fill you with joy and peace in believing. In believing, joy and peace, true biblical joy and peace, does not come separate from true faith, from believing. It just doesn't. There's a certain measure of joy and peace that the world may experience, but true Christian joy and peace comes in the way of believing. And Paul, with that, he desires that we abound in Christian hope and that we would know a great measure of it. Look again at the text in verse 13, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul says, it's not that my desire is that you may know just a little bit of this. I'm sure he'd be happy that people enjoy it, just a little bit of it. But his desire, his sincere desire, is that Christians would abound in it, that they would be overflowing with joy and peace in believing in the proper practice of Christian liberty. This is what he sincerely, inspired by the Holy Spirit, desires. Now, this is not the zeal of the Apostle Paul surpassing knowledge. No, this is the sincere longing of Paul, with a heart that is right with God. And if Paul desired that for others, we ought to desire that very same thing for others in the Christian faith as well. We ought to say, you know, I hope and pray that we would practice Christian liberty properly, that we would look to Jesus Christ, that we would look to Him by faith, and that we would abound in hope, that we would be swimming in it, that we'd be filled with it. Like a deep pool. Not just wading in a little bit of it, as soothing as that might be. But that we would abound in it. That's his desire. And then lastly and finally, when we may know this Christian hope, Paul says that it comes to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is by the empowering work of God, the Holy Spirit, who, of course, we are told in John 16 and verse 14, is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is Paul saying? He's saying, when you abound in hope, when you're experiencing any measure of hope at all, for that matter, when you properly practice Christian liberty, dear Christian, this is not because you woke up this morning and said, you know, I'm going to practice Christian liberty, and I'm going to do it right, and no one's going to stop me, and you did it all on your own, and now you can thank yourself for yourself. No. He says, when you do it right, by the grace of God, it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit. He gets all the honor. He gets all the glory. He gets all the praise because it's all Him empowering you to do what God calls you to do in the first place. He says, never, ever, ever forget that. It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit in the proper practice of Christian liberty. And so we don't pat ourselves on our back and thank ourselves for ourselves, but rather, that's why the psalmist again and again says, I make my boast in the Lord. And as Paul says later in Romans, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.